When I first came here, there weren't many in, and now I don't know how many have come in since I was here. Nice to see you. Would you please turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. 2 or 3 years ago, at Acacia Ridge, I took a series of meetings on the first 3 chapters of Mark. And over these next 4 weeks, I would like to take up this same subject again and pick up from where I left last time, when I took a series on the first 3 chapters. But first, a few words of introduction. The Gospel of Mark was probably the first Gospel to be written. And it comes to us because the eyewitness material came from Peter. That's what most scholars believe. They believe Peter gave Mark the information and that Mark was the human author who then wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, this could well be true, for the New Testament is clear that Mark was a close friend of Peter. Indeed, in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter calls Mark his son. That is to say, his son in the faith, which means it's possible Peter led Mark to the Lord, but of course that is speculation. But there's another thing interesting about Mark, and that is he accompanied the Apostle Paul on Paul's first missionary journey, but left the mission field early to go back home. He quit before the job was done. For when Paul began his second missionary journey, although Mark wanted to join him, Paul refused and took Silas instead. Maybe Mark was a backslider, we don't know, but if he was, he came back to the Lord, because we read in Colossians and Philemon that he was with Paul the first time Paul was imprisoned in Rome. And then in 2 Timothy we read that Mark was with Paul again during Paul's second imprisonment. And now we see God picking up the pieces in Mark's life, even though he had failed, for he's the man chosen to write this gospel. Is there a backslider here today? You've sinned and brought shame upon the testimony, and as a Christian you've let the Lord down? There's no need to remain in that condition. You can be restored to fellowship with the Lord and pick up the pieces of a damaged life and still be useful to God. Also, John Mark was well known in the early church. We know this because his mother's name was Mary, and she owned a house where the early Christians used to gather. In Acts 12 we read, "So when he," that's Peter, "consider this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many were gathered together praying." That was John Mark's house where that prayer meeting was held. Obviously, it was a place where the Christians regularly gathered in Jerusalem. Now, one or two background notes about the gospel itself. The Gospel of Mark presents Christ as the perfect servant. I think you all know that. That Matthew presents Christ as king, Mark presents him as the perfect servant, Luke presents him as the Son of Man, and John presents him as the Son of God. And this is one reason why we have 4 Gospels, different themes concerning the Lord. And it's because Mark presents Christ as the perfect servant that we don't find a genealogy in his gospel, nor do we read anything about the Lord's birth. Do you know why? Because genealogies and birth records belong to kings, but they're not important for servants. What's important for a servant is what he does, and that's why in Mark, right at the beginning of the Lord's public ministry, Mark emphasizes what Jesus does more than what he taught, because the theme is Christ the perfect servant. And that's why in Mark we have 18 miracles, yet only 4 parables recorded. whereas in Matthew and Luke there's more of a balance between the two. Now just one more point before we look at chapter 4, where we will begin today. In chapter 1, the first 13 verses tell us about the ministry of John the Baptist, you notice, and the baptism and temptation of the Lord. But it's important to remember between verses 13 and 14, the time gap is about 1 year, during which the Lord spent a lot of time in the Jerusalem area. And this time period is covered in John chapters 1 to 4. Which means after we've read verse 13, before you read verse 14, you should read John chapters 1 to 4. So what I'm saying is the Galilean ministry occurred after John chapters 1 to 4 and covered a period of nearly 2 years. And it's this period of the Lord's ministry that Mark covers right up to and including chapter 9. The Lord's ministry in Galilee. His Galilean ministry. And incidentally, it was during the first year of the Lord's ministry, between verses 13 and 14, that John the Baptist was imprisoned. And we'll learn more about that when we come to chapter 6. Now let's turn to chapter 4 and we'll begin reading at verse 1. Mark chapter 4, verse 1. And he began again to teach by the seaside. And there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, Hearken. Behold, there went out a sower to sow, and it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth, but when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and in it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, and some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, He that has ears to hear, let him hear. First, some background notes. As most of you know by now, when I look at a passage of Scripture, I like to look first at the background of the passage, then the doctrinal teaching, followed by the practical application. So first the background notes for the passage we've just read. And the first thing we see in verse 1 is the Lord is using a boat near the shore as the platform from which he is preaching. The crowd has gathered along the shore and has spread out across the hillside. And the reason the Lord is sitting in the boat is because that was the position a teacher took in those days. They would sit and teach. Then in verse 2 we read, He taught them in parables. And parables, as most of you know, are common earthly stories, but they have a deeper spiritual meaning, which means when the Lord explained the parable of the sower, there may have been a sower right there in the background sowing seed in the nearby field. You may wonder, of course, why the sower didn't sow all his seed in good ground. Why sow seed on the wayside? Why sow seed on stony ground and among thorns? Why not sow all the seed in good ground? Well, we need to keep in mind it's not modern day seed planting described here, which, as you know, is planted in rows, in most cases anyhow. In the days of the New Testament, the farmer scattered seed from a shoulder strap bag and scattered the seed by hand, and the wind would blow it around. Neither was the ground ploughed first as we would today. The seed was scattered first and then ploughed in. Our farming techniques are much better these days. Anyway, what's the point Jesus is making? It's simply that the sower sows the seed, and while in some cases the harvest is lost, it's not the fault of the seed. The Lord is making the point that the seed is the word, and the word is the same in every case. What differs is the soil, or the person's life, and the commitment that person is willing to make. And that's why in verse 9, Jesus utters the solemn warning, "Take heed what you hear." He's saying it's important how we listen when we hear God's word preached. I also want you to notice the Lord didn't identify who the sower was, and that means it could be himself or those who preach as his representatives. But he did identify the seed, and he identified it as the word of God. And then he goes on to identify the various types of soil, and he says, they represent human hearts. And he tells us how people receive the word. For example, look at verse 4 at the seed that fell by the wayside. It was seed that remained on top of the ground, which the birds took. That's a picture of a man or woman whose heart is hard. The Lord is talking here about people who are stubborn, people who won't receive the gospel, and he's saying the reason they remain unmoved when they listen to the word is because Satan, pictured by the birds, snatches away the word. We need to ask ourselves, have we ever allowed that to happen to us? And then in verse 5 we read about the stony ground, and the stony ground is the person who responds only superficially to the word. Their response is an emotional response, and it's not real because there's no commitment. They received the word of gladness, but it would be better if they received it in repentance, for although they go on brightly for a while, when their faith is exposed to the withering effects of daily living, they decide the cost is too great, and they give away their Christian profession. They want to be Christians as long as it's popular to be one, but when it's not, an adversity sets in, they give everything away. And then in verse 7 there's the thorny ground, and the Lord also identifies these people. They're the people who make a promising start. Outwardly they appear to be true believers, but then they become occupied with the things of the world. With some it's simply the desire to become rich. With others, to have a good time, and they lose interest in spiritual things until finally they abandon any claim to being a Christian at all. Do you know people like that? Of course you do. Well, let them be a warning to you. But then in verse 20, there's the good ground, and the Lord goes on to say, but other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. The good ground are the people who respond to the gospel and accept it, cost what it may. They're the people who have genuinely experienced the new birth, people who neither the world, the flesh, or the devil can influence in any way. But notice, even among these good ground hearers, there are varying degrees of fruitfulness. Did you notice that? Some people bear 30 times, some 60, and some 100. Why? What determines this degree of productivity? It's because a person obeys the word immediately. They obey it unquestioningly and joyfully. Is that how you respond to the word of God? Or do you respond reluctantly? But let's move down now to verse 35. Mark chapter 4, verse 35, where we read about the Lord calming a great storm on the Sea of Galilee. This is one of the Lord's great miracles over nature recorded in the New Testament. Let's read about it, Mark chapter 4, verse 35. And the same day, that is the day he explained the parable of the sower, and the same day when the even was come, he said unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? Some background notes again. The Lord and his disciples are sailing from the western side of the Sea of Galilee to the southeastern side, a journey of about 15 kilometres. In verse 36 we read, now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. What does that mean, as he was? Well, we've already seen that the Lord had been using the boat as his platform while teaching the crowds gathered along the shore. We saw that in verse 1. And what this means is, without going ashore for rest or refreshment, Jesus and the disciples now sail for the other side of the lake, the Sea of Galilee, as he was. And it's while they are somewhere in the middle of the lake that the wind begins to increase, which causes the waves to break over the boat and it begins to fill with water. It was a bad storm, and bad storms can come up suddenly on the Sea of Galilee. The surrounding terrain causes this. The wind is funneled through the hills. The cool air from the Mediterranean to the east and the interaction, the cool air from the Mediterranean from the east meets the hot air from the desert in the west, and the interaction leads to sudden and violent storms, which evidently is what happened here. Indeed, the wind became so strong and the situation so dangerous, the disciples began to panic while all the time the Lord was sleeping peacefully in the stern of the boat. Well, it didn't take them long to wake him. Master, carest thou not that we perish? Yes, that's what they said. Don't you care what's happening? We're in danger. Look at the sea, we'll drown. Well, what did the Lord do? Look at verse 39. He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And immediately nature obeyed. It says the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And then he rebuked the disciples, not for waking him up, but for being afraid and not having enough faith and trust in what he was doing. Let's move now to the doctrinal points in this passage. And the first is this. The Lord Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man. Let me repeat that. The Lord Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man. In other words, he is fully God and fully man. This is what the Bible teaches, and this truth is seen here in this passage. You see, the Lord Jesus isn't 50% God and 50% man, or 75% God and 25% man, or 25% God and 75% man. No, he is 100% God and 100% man. He is fully God and fully man. Do you hear what I'm saying? The Lord Jesus was not God taking on what appeared to be a human body. Nor was he a human being with a divine spirit. No, he was and is 100% God and 100% man. He is fully God and fully man. And there were many events in his life on earth that proved this, scriptures that bring out his deity. For example, there was his detailed knowledge of his coming crucifixion. That was certainly evidence of his deity. On the other hand, there were events that revealed his full humanity, like when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." But here on the Sea of Galilee, we see both his deity and his humanity. Where do we see his deity? He calmed the storm. Think of it. He spoke just a couple of words and nature obeyed him. If we'd been there, we would have had the same reaction as the disciples in verse 41. What manner of man is this that even the wind and sea obey him? Obviously, at this point, the disciples didn't fully comprehend his deity. Yes, they'd seen him heal the sick. They'd seen the miraculous catch of fishes in Luke chapter 5. They'd seen the raising of the widow of Nain's son in Luke 7. These things had already happened. But this, why, he's in control of nature. He's in control of the elements. He must be fully God. But someone asked, where do we see his humanity in this passage? He slept. As a man, the Lord Jesus needed to eat and he needed to sleep just as we do. Jesus was fully man with a human nature, but not a sinful human nature. He is fully God and fully man. Now another doctrinal point. Christ's power over nature, as we see in this chapter, guarantees a new heavens and a new earth. Yes, that's what I said. The power demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ over nature guarantees a new heavens and a new earth. Yes, the Bible promises that this present groaning creation is going to end. We read in Romans 8 and 2 Peter 3 that there will be a new heavens and a new earth. The book of Revelation tells us the same thing. And in this new heavens and new earth, there will be no more disease. In this new heavens and new earth, there will be no more demonic influences. In this new heavens and new earth, there will be no more death, no more natural disasters. And in this miracle in Mark 4, as well as the miracles that take place after it, we're given a glimpse of what it will be like when Jesus returns and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. You think about it for a moment. That he can speak a couple of words and bring the wind and the sea under control shows not only he has control over nature, but that storms are only allowed and natural disasters are only temporary. Now, what practical applications can we get from all this? Well, there are a number. And one is, a person's character is built through crisis. Yes, that's what I said. Our character is being built through the periods of crisis that come into our lives. Do you think the Lord knew the storm was coming? Of course he did. He is God.
Well, why didn't he say, let's wait until tomorrow and then sail?
Because he wanted the disciples to take a step forward in their faith, that's why. He purposely led the disciples into the storm because crisis builds character. Where would you be in your walk with the Lord if life had just been smooth sailing? God may be permitting a crisis in your life right now because He wants you to grow in your faith. And He wants you to trust Him more than you have in the past. This storm on the Sea of Galilee helped the disciples understand a lesson that they did not even know they needed to learn. That Jesus can be trusted in the storms of life. Many people have the idea storms come into their lives only because they've disobeyed God. But this isn't always the case. Sure, Jonah ended up in a storm because of his disobedience. But the disciples got into a storm because of their obedience. Remember, our character is built in the crises of life. But there's another lesson we learn here. We're not alone in the storms of life. We've just seen that there was no need to panic because the Lord was in the boat. There was no way that boat was going to sink. Yes, the Lord was asleep, but He was still in control. Sometimes when storms arise in our lives, it seems the Lord is sleeping. Have you ever felt like that? He doesn't care, He's no longer in control. But how wrong we are. Maybe you feel alone right now. Abandoned. Well, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, if you're a Christian, you're never alone. Hebrews 13 tells us that. It says, I will never leave you or forsake you. He's saying, even though the waves are breaking over your boat and it's filling with water, you're not alone. When we pass through the trials of life, I suppose most of us are inclined to imitate the disciples and say, Lord, don't you care? Well, does He care? Of course He cares. He arose and rebuked the storm, and immediately there was a great calm. But you notice, Jesus didn't stop with the calming of the wind and the sea. Oh no. You see, the greatest danger was not the wind and the sea, or what was happening to the boat. It was the unbelief in the heart of the disciples. And so with us. Our greatest problems are always within, not around us. And this is why the Lord rebuked the disciples and told them they were men of little faith. This was yet another lesson He wanted to teach the disciples now that He had chosen them as His apostles. Every miracle was to reveal yet another truth about Himself. The disciples already knew that He had the authority to forgive sins. They knew already that He had the authority to cast out demons, the authority to heal sickness and disease. Now they knew He had authority over the wind and the sea. And that means they had no reason to ever again be afraid. For the Lord was in control of every situation. And so it is with us.